Today we'll consider what the Bible describes as pestilence in the last days. Let's talk about the Ebola crisis and the virus threat. Then we'll meet an author whose books find their way onto the New York Times bestsellers list. You won't believe what he's saying about Jesus.
What does the Bible have to say about Ebola and the end times? When the apostles asked Jesus to reveal to them the signs of his coming, Jesus told them of many signs to look for, and among those signs, he mentioned pestilence in Luke 21.
This is Understanding the Times Radio with Jan Markell. In our first segment this hour, co-host Jill Martin-Rishi and Jan together will unpack the Ebola virus. They'll discuss the significance Ebola may have to the pestilence predicted in the last days. Later, Jan catches up with lawyer and best-selling author David Limbaugh to take an overview of his newest book, Jesus on Trial. Jan will also get David's thoughts on the November 4th elections. Understanding the Times Radio is a weekly digest of discernment looking at current events through the lens of the Bible. Here now, Jan Markell.
You know, the Bible speaks about end time plague and pestilence. We read about it in Matthew 24, Luke 21. We read about it in the book of Revelation. You know, there are many questions people are asking in light of the recent outbreak of the deadly Ebola disease in West Africa. And as Ebola spreads to countries outside of West Africa, many people are beginning to wonder if this virus is one of the many plagues described in the book of Revelation and the end times as prophesied in the Bible. So is it? What does the Bible have to say about Ebola and the end times? Obviously, Ebola itself is not specifically named in the Bible. The virus got its name from a river in Zaire in 1976. But just because the name Ebola doesn't appear in the Bible, we shouldn't automatically conclude that there isn't some reference to it when we're talking about these end-time plagues and pestilence. When the apostles asked Jesus to reveal to them the signs of his coming, Jesus told them of many signs to look for, and among those signs, he mentioned pestilence in Luke 21. So what is pestilence and plague? Merriam-Webster defines pestilence as a contagious or infectious epidemic disease that is virulent and devastating. Well, given that information and that definition, do you think the Ebola virus qualifies? I do. Right now, it is spreading through West Africa like wildfire, and between, 50 and now they're saying, really, 70% of those who contract it in Africa die. But this is really nothing new, and pestilence has always tormented the human race. Read the history books. In the 14th century, the bubonic plague killed one-third of European population in just a few years. Think about that. The bubonic plague killed one-third of European population. From 1918 to 1920, the Spanish flu, also known as H1N1, that pandemic killed somewhere between 50 and 100 million people worldwide. Other kinds of plagues and pestilence, smallpox, tuberculosis, HIV, and other diseases have run rampant. Now, in studio with me to join me in discussion is a co-host for this segment, and that's Jill Martin-Rishi. Thank you, Jill. My producer, Larry Kutzler, I think wants to weigh in on this. But Jill, as we were kind of preparing for this segment, you came up with some comparisons between Ebola and the 1918 epidemic of flu. And we're going to play a soundbite just a little bit later. But talk to me a little bit about some comparisons.
Well, this was a very dark time for America. 1918, the Spanish flu, they called it. And that was largely because Spain had battled it in the fall of 1917. And so it was a very dark time, but circumstances are different today. And as dark as things look with Ebola, and it is not something that can be looked at lightly, God is in control, and I think we really need to remember that. Again, Isaiah 41:10 says, do not fear, right? And we hear that all the time throughout the Bible, do not fear. Well, I thought it would be interesting to go back and take a look at the 1918 pandemic and see, you know, compare circumstances, because we're not there yet, and it's important to remember that. We don't want to lose hope or become discouraged. So the Spanish flu began in Europe in late 1917, and the soldiers brought it back to the United States.
That's right, they did.
Yeah, and not only did they bring it here, but the soldiers going back at the end of World War I brought it all over the world. That was unprecedented, to have all of these soldiers grouped in one spot in Europe and then go out all over the whole world carrying this terrible virus. So that is one thing that's different than today. Another thing that's different is that particular virus, which they've now discovered is related to the H1N1 virus. That virus was airborne. Mm-hmm. And by airborne, I think we have to be very specific. Think aerosol, like a hairspray. If you stand in the sunlight and you spray hairspray, you can see all the tiny little liquid particles hanging in the air. That's truly airborne. And that's what this particular virus did in 1918. Now, today, we do not have an airborne Ebola. We have particles of fluid flying through the air, mm-hmm. but they are generally considered to drop down out of the air onto furniture or onto the floor or onto people's clothing. So it's not the exact same thing as being airborne, but you still can't dismiss it.
When we talk about Ebola, Jan, and this is part of the reason that the panic is out there, is that the lethality rate for Ebola is 70%. 70% lethal compared to the Spanish flu of 1918, which was 2.5%. People are very intelligent, and they know these kinds of things. They know that there's something a lot more dangerous about Ebola. And so, yes, I do believe we need to be aware. We do need to watch out for our families and friends, but we cannot let the fear of it overtake us and stop us from the job we were called to do.
Also, back then, I mean, no respirators, no antibiotics,
right.
Nothing, no dialysis, no electron microscopes, or specific knowledge of how to even identify a virus. I'm going to play a real short clip here. It's about this dreadful occurrence that took place back in 1918. And here again, we were a vigorous nation, and then this flu completely devastated the country.
In 1918, the United States was a vigorous young nation, leading the world into the modern age. All our fears and anxieties were directed toward Europe, where the war raged. At home, we were safe.
People didn't want to believe that they could be healthy in the morning and dead by nightfall. They didn't want to believe that.
It was the worst epidemic this country has ever known. It killed more Americans than all the wars this century combined.
It was a phantom, and we didn't know where it was.
In a gradual, remorseless way, it kept moving closer and closer.
But you never knew from day to day who was going to be next on the death list.
There were so many people dying that you ran out of things that you'd never considered running out of before, caskets.
Before it was over, it almost broke America apart.
I remember my mother putting a white sheet, a white piece of cloth over his face, and they closed the casket.
You say, Jill, that the government was disorganized and slow to sound the alarm, a lot like today, only then they suffered more from ignorance, and today America suffers more from arrogance. That's very profound. I like that.
Well, it's really, when you look back at history, there's really a lesson to be learned. When I saw the way the United States government was reacting now, I thought, this is nothing new. I went back and I looked at what they were telling people back then. They were saying things to people like, don't sneeze on anyone else and keep your feet dry. These are the kinds of things that was being handed out in a list. You can find it in the archives, the government archives. And they did not understand what a virus actually did. They didn't know how it worked, and they didn't even know that it was a virus. They thought it might be bacteria more than a virus. So it was a completely different era. There were no planes, Dan. So we didn't have the same kind of travel issues that we have now. So in the light of everything that's going on with Ebola, yes, we need to be cautious. But I think we also need to remember that we're not where we were back in 1918. We should not have that kind of fear, that kind of panic. We should be relying on the power of the Holy Spirit, asking Him for peace, asking Him for joy. Be aware of your surroundings. Be informed.
But do not allow fear to come in. Do not allow the spiritual warfare, the fiery arrows of the wicked one, to harm you or the ones you love.
Jill, I was wondering, as you did your research, did you find out if there was any kind of a revival that took place after this? Were people more susceptible to the message of the gospel? But since so many people died, would the fear drive them to church and to Christianity?
Well, the church, you know, I think the church was very instrumental in what occurred back then. They stepped in where they could. They were pivot points for help in the community. People, when they were panicked, when they were terrified, they went to their church. They went to their pastors, and the community rallied at the church. So yes, I think there was a real power in that sense of community and sense of belonging to the church.
Well, I remember at 9/11, the stadium, the sports stadium, was filled with Christians praying right after 9/11. It drove people to pray. When we talk about the pestilence from that verse in Luke, it says that these are the signs, not the end yet, you know, like the birth pangs.
And birth pains hurt.
And they hurt, and they get our attention. And what I'm fearful of is that the more of these things are happening, and they're supposed to, on God's perspective anyways, to get our attention, we're becoming numb and anesthetized to them.
I think that's part of American culture. We look at things, and we look at them from such a cynical perspective. We're watching how we're so spoiled in our everyday living. We have everything at our fingertips. We have computers. We have cars. We have supermarkets. The way we live cannot even compare to the way the rest of the world or most of the world lives. And so I think you have that cynicism. You have that detachment emotionally that comes with it. And yeah, that's been a real problem. I think it's culturally related, spiritually, certainly, the emptiness that's there.
I want to play a short clip here. It's Nancy Reitbol. She actually went through the Ebola crisis. She has an incredible testimony, absolutely marvelous testimony. I've seen the entire testimony online, and unfortunately we can only play 3 minutes of it here, but her faith in God, and she reminds everybody that God uses all sorts of things to heal us, because she indeed was healed. And here's somebody who's gone through the fire, and I mean has gone through the fire. She talks about when she got the news that she had it, she thought she had malaria, and she had all the symptoms of malaria. And then they finally decided they needed to test her for Ebola, and that's what it was. And when she got the news, obviously it was a tremendous blow. She didn't think she was going to make it. She got so sick. Obviously she did make it. Let's just play this short clip.
You know, we often find ourselves in situations in life we never planned on, and yet here you were, and now here you are.
Yeah.
And the courage that the two of you have showed, your faith in our God that you've showed, the realism of facing a deadly disease, and just sharing with us this morning is just a testament to you, but it's a testament too of our Heavenly Father. This is rather rare, but I'm actually going to pray right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for restoring Nancy. Thank you for touching her body. We know that whether in life or in death, your name is to be praised. And so we praise you now with Nancy standing before us. Thank you for these words that she shared with us this morning that really encourages our hearts. And we pray would encourage other people's hearts that are going through difficult times, and will find you faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for spending this time with us.
Could I answer one more thing?
Yes, please.
Thank you. You know, one question that I have been asked by many people, and I want to answer it for you, because most of you know that I took an experimental drug called ZMAP. But the question is usually asked, what do you think saved you? Was it the ZMAP drug? Was it the supportive care? Was it the Liberian and our U.S. health, our U.S. medical people? Was it those doctors and nurses that helped to save you? Or was it your faith? And my answer to that question is all of the above. I want to say, first of all, to God be the glory again, because He is the one who gives us life. And he is the one in his word who says he numbers our days. He knows how many days we each one have. But God uses means. God uses doctors. And I can tell you again, amazing doctors. And God uses experimental drugs. We don't know whether or not the ZMapp worked or helped. We have no idea for sure. And the doctors will tell you that. We don't know whether it was the supportive care. But I'm telling you, the supportive care was very, very necessary. And we are seeing wonderful results even from just supportive care in Africa. And so I would say that all of those things played a part in saving our lives. And again, I just say to God be the glory. And thank you for allowing me to have this time to share with you our story, which is really God's story. To God be the glory.
She says in her testimony, she says, the night they put me on the airplane to evacuate me and bring me back to America, I was very, very ill. Not sure I was going to make it across the ocean. Not sure I would see David or our two sons again. And remember, as they put me on the airplane, that I just told the Lord, Lord, I don't know what's going to happen and I need your help. And that's when she said she felt God responding to her with an important question. Nancy, if I take the boys, if I take David away from you, and if I take your life and you are with me, am I enough? Wright Bull said that at that moment when she was faced with a mountain of uncertainty, she told God that he was indeed enough and placed her full trust in his hands. I just rested in God's arms and in his presence and in his peace, and that was enough, she said. Jill, you told me there was a story going back to in 1918 that was quite inspirational.
It was an incredible story. There was a small town in Alabama, and the people in the town, I think there were like 250, 300 people in that town, and they all got sick, all of them, except one family. Talk about the provision of God. One family, husband, wife, two twin boys, and a young girl. She was 10 years old. I think her brothers were a little bit older than that. And they literally, that one family, who, by the way, they were all Christians, God used them. None of them got sick during the entire pandemic. And God used that one little family to take care of an entire town, Jan.
Amazing. So does Ebola and other disease, do they fit in the end times? Maybe it doesn't. Maybe it does. Maybe the pestilence spoken of for the final days is so destructive that it makes these kinds of illnesses pale in significance. What is important, the Bible says that if you've placed your trust in Jesus Christ and accepted his sacrifice on the cross as payment for your sins, then you have nothing to fear. You don't have to worry about Ebola or any other plague or pestilence. Why? Because death has lost its grip on you. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?
We report on the news, giving you insights that we are headed toward a one-world government, a world dictator, more Middle East wars, lawlessness, confusion, and political darkness. However, at the end of the day, our ministry reminds everyone that God is in control and Jesus is coming back. This is Understanding the Times Radio with Jan Markell. Remember, we post the latest releases of Understanding the Times to our website every weekend. You can enjoy them again and again, free of charge. You can download our latest radio program to your smartphone, tablet, or computer. You can also receive 5 years' worth of past programs you might find insightful. Otherwise, you can receive an automatic podcast of this program every week, free of charge. Simply sign up for it on our website. You'll find it all at olivetreeviews.org. Again, visit us at olivetreeviews.org. For friendly personal service, speak to an Olive Tree representative at 763-559-4444. Again, dial 763-559-4444. We invite you to support this ministry financially. Just write to us at Olive Tree Ministries, Post Office Box 1452, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. In just a moment, we'll return with attorney and author David Limbaugh.
I think that when I finally saw these prophecies accurately and accurately fulfilled and with such specificity and detail, I could no longer deny that in my hands I was holding the Word of God.
For 30 years, Olive Tree Ministries has been influencing the church to become more aware of current events as they relate to the Bible. Our radio program is heard every week in over 650 markets across America, and we are thankful for how God has used this ministry to help listeners with discernment and to sharpen their Christian worldview. Few have benefited from understanding the times. Radio, will you consider a tax-deductible gift before the end of this year? For any contribution, we will send you one of two books we are offering from Apologist Dr. Ron Rhodes, What Happens After Life, 21 Amazing Revelations About Heaven and Hell, or The End Times in Chronological Order. Please indicate which book you would like as you make your contribution. For those of you who would like both books, we will send them to you for a tax-deductible gift of $50 or more. You can call 763-559-4444, 763-559-4444. Our mailing address is Olive Tree Ministries, Box 1452. Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. Thank you for helping us bring the inconvenient truth to America. And remember, you can always give online at olivetreeviews.org.
I think it takes some courage for us to admit that we're Christian, because we know that the popular culture is going to ridicule us as anti-intellectual. And, of course, we know better, and so we just have to take those arrows. They really don't bother me that much anymore, but I submit to you that they, in one sense, some of these atheists show some cowardice themselves. And by the way, I don't say that in a judgmental way. A lot of atheists are well-meaning and nice people. Approach them with love and respect, and I think that's what we evangelists are supposed to do.
You know David Limbaugh as a lawyer and best-selling author whose latest book is titled Jesus on Trial. John Markell talks to David today about why he wrote Jesus on Trial. We'll also hear some of his observations on the recent midterm elections. Here again is Jan Markell.
Welcome back, and I'm so pleased to have on the line with me, as I've been through his most recent book, David Limbaugh, Jesus on Trial, The Lawyer Affirms the Truth of the Gospel. And let me just open by making a couple of statements here, because I'm asking, as is the book, why is the most widely read book on earth so quickly dismissed by many as a collection of myths and fairy tales? The new book, Jesus on Trial, A Lawyer Affirms the Truth of the Gospel, New York Times bestselling author David Limbaugh presents a comprehensive defense of Christianity. He examines the work of noted theologians, historians, scholars, archaeologists, scientists to make the case that the Bible is indeed the true and inspired Word of God. He says there is an enormous amount of evidence that the Bible is historically reliable and that it was written by real men who were united in their commitment to truth. Jesus on Trial is a personal testimony, an apologetic defense of the Bible, and a primer on theology rolled into one. While affirming the truth of the Christian faith, David Limbaugh invites skeptics to sincerely examine the religion that they are so quick to dismiss. David Limbaugh, welcome back to Understanding the Times Radio.
Thank you so much for having me.
David, you were raised, let's just say you were raised a mainline Protestant, and you always believed in God, but you were somewhat of a doubter, and you couldn't believe a lot of things, that God would send people to hell, etc. Okay, what was the process that began to turn you towards serious faith?
I was a seeker, and as you say, I always believed in God, but I didn't embrace the God of the Bible or Jesus Christ. But I wanted to. I just, because I was raised that way, and the lessons didn't sink in or register or whatever. But I started studying apologetics, which means the defense of the faith, and studied the Bible and studied theology. And different things happened along the way. People planted seeds, such as one high school friend and grade school friend was home to visit from law school at Christmas break, and we were sitting around at my friend's parents' house, and we were talking about Christianity, and I allowed us how I didn't really believe, and this friend of mine, my lifelong friend's friend from law school, said, let me show you something. So he went to his room and got a Bible, a reference Bible, and showed me the interconnectedness between the two testaments and within the testaments, and that kind of opened my eyes. That was one of the important seeds to see how integrated the Bible was. And then years later, and there's so many other things, and we don't want to dwell too much on this in limited time, but I went to a Christian businessman's prayer group, and after the speech, I signed a paper saying, I want to learn more about Jesus Christ. So we went to a small group, and some of the men introduced us to this book, this pamphlet called First Steps. And in that booklet was some basic doctrines, such as all Scripture is God-breathed, and it means divinely inspired by God through the hand of man. Jesus Christ has a dual nature. He's fully human and fully God. And probably most important for me at the time, the messianic prophecies,
yes.
Prophecies predicting Jesus Christ in minute detail, where he was born, the very town he was born in, hundreds of years before he was born. And that really got me. I think that when I finally saw these prophecies accurately fulfilled and with such specificity and detail, I could no longer deny that in my hands I was holding the Word of God.
I've heard you say that the biblical prophecy, the various prophecies, cemented the deal for you. You knew you were holding the Word of God in your hand when you
yes.
considered the accuracy of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, you name a bunch of others, the more prophecies that literally came true. That's fascinating, and I've heard others say the same. Of course, future prophecy is also fascinating. I want to read something here. I think this is an article that was about you because this is how you came about writing the book. And the article says, Limbaugh said that an uncomfortable dinner conversation with friends eventually prompted him to pen the book. Again, that's Jesus on Trial. A lawyer affirms the truth of the gospel. Limbaugh said the chat was with two non-Christian high school friends who challenged him to defend his faith. And you say one of them said he didn't see how any Christian person could be rational, and then you admitted that you didn't do such a great job answering him, so you filed all of this for future reference, and a few days later, Regnery calls you to write the book, and you considered those events happening in such close proximity probably providential, and after initially balking, because I don't have any formal training in theology, and that's actually huge, because I would balk as well if I were asked to do a theological book. You decided to do it with the idea that I might be able to reach people that were skeptics like I used to be. So, was this an easy assignment for someone who's not trained in theology, or how'd you go about it?
Well, yeah, I had great insecurity. Of course, I had great insecurity when I was asked to write the first book. I was approached by Regnery in 2000 or 2001 to write my first book on Bill Clinton and the Janet Reno and the Justice Department, and I thought, I don't know enough about anything to write a book. How can I possibly write a book? Whether I'm a good writer or not, I got to be an expert. I do have a pretty good knack for researching and putting materials together, and so what I found out in the writing process in the past is that the biggest anxiety is an anticipation of what it's going to be like and the insecurities you deal with. But once you start writing, things fall into place. My insecurities evaporate the first day I start writing. Mm-hmm. Now, in this case, it's a little different because it wasn't about politics, but it was about theology. And I have, for the last 20 years, studied on and off with a great amount of intensity, though sporadically, theology, the Bible, apologetics. I've had very good mentors. I think I have, this isn't bragging, by the way. We all have gifts. We all have weaknesses. I think one of my gifts, I hesitate to say this because it will sound self-serving. Instead of saying I have the gift of discernment, let me say that I think I have a pretty good antenna mm-hmm. so that it doesn't come off as to what is sound doctrine and what isn't, and who the kooks are and who aren't, and what mainstream ideas are. And so I've had really good teachers over the years. And so I've learned a lot. And I've studied it fiercely, but I still thought, you know, if I write a book on Christian apologetics, I will be standing on the shoulders of giants. And my contacts at Regnery Publishing, when they said, we want a lawyer to look at this in a critical, analytical way, first place, this has already been done. Simon Greenleaf and other lawyers have, a Harvard evidence professor, I think 100 years or however many years ago, wrote a book about examining the evidentiary probative quality of and nature of the Gospels, and various other lawyers have tackled this, but I also don't think the lawyers have a monopoly on critical analysis. Christian apologists are very brilliant and analytical themselves. There is a body of work out there that they've done, and some people said to me, by the way, and this is interesting, when I did do this book, they said, I'm glad somebody finally did this book. There are so many doubts, and people need to address this, and it just alerted me to the fact that so many people are unaware that there's a great body of literature out there already addressing these issues,
yes.
but that it might take someone like me to reach them in the secular world. So that was affirming after I wrote it. But anyway, I decided once I started to do it and studied, I have Logos Bible software, and I have 13,000 plus books that are searchable, and it's the most powerful and amazing software I've ever seen. And once I put all these ideas together, I researched for probably 8 months before I started writing, and I got in my mind what I wanted to write, and I got the publisher to agree that it would be more than just a sterile analysis from a lawyer's perspective, but it would also reflect my own spiritual journey, and it would be a discussion of doctrine as well, and aha moments, so-called aha moments, these fascinating stories that drew me to the truth of the Bible, and a discussion of the Bible itself and the unity of the Bible. When they agreed that I could do it my way, where I would make the book not only reflect my journey and autobiographically, my spiritual journey, but also structure the book in a way that reflected what lured me in, what most enticed me. Because I thought if I have any chance of reaching skeptics, it's going to have to be sharing with them the things that drew me in. And that meant it would have to be more than just a work on raw, naked classical apologetics.
Talking to David Limbaugh. David is an author, an attorney, columnist. Actually, he's brother of broadcaster Rush Limbaugh. We're talking about his newest book, which is Jesus on Trial, A Lawyer Affirms the Truth of the Gospel. And David Limbaugh, what kind of feedback are you having from skeptics, if any?
I have been very gratified because, in my view, this isn't like a batting average. This isn't, you know, it doesn't matter if you strike out 90% of the time or 99. If you reach one person or if you reach a handful of people, you, I think, have accomplished your purpose, which is to reach unbelievers or just one. Every life is critically important, and I think faith in Jesus Christ is critical for eternal salvation, and therefore every soul matters. And I've had a lot of people who have told me that the book had really made an impact or opened the eyes of certain people they knew or their relatives. You know, I want to stress this too. Some people think to be successful as an evangelist, you have to see immediate results, and there has to be an altar call right away that somebody is converted. And I don't believe that. In fact, I tell in my own story that many, many seeds were planted along my path that didn't come to fruition until later. So you never know. If this book opened someone's eyes or constituted a certain seed that will later bear fruit, I'll be gratified. But I've already gotten that kind of feedback. But more than just skeptics, and of course I've gotten some negativity from atheists who just want to be negative about it for no reason other than gratuitously. I think it's more than that. I think they doubt, they're insecure about their own doubts, actually. But I think it's also been important to reaffirm the faith of believers and to give new Christians that are new in the faith an introduction to Christian doctrine, kind of a primer, because I did include that in a couple of chapters, and people have told me it's very affirming and reaffirming for their faith. That's kind of been gratifying to me.
Well, I would agree with that. David, you say put down your pride and let the Bible intrigue you. And you've already referred to the skeptics because there's an enormous number of anti-God people out there today. I mean, liberalism demands that you be anti-God. Liberalism,
aggressively so.
Yeah, aggressively so.
Militantly so.
I mean, liberalism itself must be God. You've got quite a task on your hands to captivate with anything that smacks of God, Jesus Christ, eternal issues. I'm certainly not going to say they're hopeless, but they're close to being hopeless.
Some people's hearts are hardened, and they do it to themselves. And I think, you know, I find this kind of ironic that we Christians are accused sometimes of being weak and using Christ as a crutch. And as I say in the book, I will plead guilty to that. We all know, any of us that have common sense, any degree of self-awareness, know that we can't save ourselves and that we're going to die, that there's utter hopelessness unless we have a Savior. And so I have no problem admitting my weakness. And I actually think, ironically or paradoxically, it's a sign of strength to be willing to admit your weakness, especially in this culture where all the militant secular atheist and agnostic forces are armed against you and pointed at you. A lot of these so-called atheists, who I believe many know in their hearts, underneath their baggage, that they were created by God, but can't see it very clearly. They have a void in their, a God-shaped void in their hearts, and they try to fill it with environmentalism or whatever other false religions they have. They respond, I think, weakly to their own peer pressure, and they're afraid to admit that they might have inklings of faith or belief because they think it will subject them to ridicule to the fascist forces in our culture which say that Christianity, which falsely say Christianity is anti-science or anti-intellectual, and they don't want to be put in that camp. I think it takes some courage for us to admit that we're Christian, because we know that the popular culture is going to ridicule us as anti-intellectual. And, of course, we know better, and so we just have to take those arrows. And they really don't bother me that much anymore, but I submit to you that they, in one sense, some of these atheists show some cowardice themselves. And, by the way, I don't say that in a judgmental way. A lot of atheists are well-meaning and nice people, and they're not smart alecks or mocking, but I don't mock any of them in this book.
No, you
don't. I approach them with love and respect, and I think that's what we evangelists are supposed to do.
Well, speaking of the left, talking to David Limbaugh, speaking of the left, when your book first came out, the New York Times, what did they do? They banned it from the bestseller list?
Well,
it's back on, I believe, isn't it?
Yeah, well, it wasn't banned. It's just that it was the number three selling nonfiction hardcover in the country, according to BookScan, which covers most books, 90% probably, and yet it didn't even make the top 15 on the New York Times. They say they have some mystical, esoteric formula. There's no way it could have missed the list, no matter what kind of formula they used, that it would have been off the list altogether. The next week, it should have been number two. It sold ahead of every book in the country except one, and yet it was number four. The next week, it was something else. It was always under what I should have been.
Okay.
So I was on 5 weeks. I should have been at least on 6 weeks. But I will say this. I'm gratified that it made it at all. And the New York Times has always been fair to my other books, and maybe it was a mistake, the first one. Maybe they got confused because it was a Christian book and thought it would be in another category, giving that the benefit of the doubt, because they did later put me on.
Yeah.
Albeit not as high as I think I should have been. But again, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, it's not about winning prizes. It's about getting the word out. However, I admit I wanted to be on. I don't deny that. But we ultimately got on there for 5 weeks, and that's pretty neat.
Okay. Well, good. I read the story when it first came out. That's some weeks ago now. And then the story kind of disappeared, and I know you are on the list. And I just was curious to know. David Limbaugh, you have issues, and we all do, believe me, we all do. And one of the things that hung you up was the issue of suffering and pain.
Yeah.
You talk about it in the book. It hangs me up. It troubles me, let's put it that way. So how did you reconcile that?
Well, it's interesting. There are several things about evil and suffering. Why would an all-loving God, who is also all-powerful, permit the kind of evil and suffering we see in the world? Two preliminary things. One, if there weren't an external source of morality, we wouldn't, and if we had just evolved from the primordial soup, we wouldn't even have an idea what morality was about. So the fact that we have a concept of good and evil means that we have a moral law. The fact that we have a moral law, as Ravi Zacharias says, means we have a moral lawgiver, and that moral lawgiver is God. So the very questioning of evil actually proves the existence of God. The second thing is, in another way, the presence of evil is reaffirming and validating of the authenticity of Scripture. Because when I do still experience doubts, and some, we Christians every once in a while have questions or doubts or whatever you want to call it, even though we overwhelmingly believe, one of the quickest things to jolt me back to my faith is the pervasiveness of evil I see in the world. Mm. No place better than the Bible describes the human condition as accurately. We are not on a linear path to enlightenment, as some of the secular humanists say. Last century alone, we had hundreds of millions of atrocities in the names of evil ideologies. We know the human condition is fallen. The Bible accurately depicts that, so that we know ultimately that this is true. But the more important thing is this. God created us in His image to have a loving relationship with Him, in my view. In order for us to be capable of love, we had to be given free will. That free will that He gave us opens up the possibility of sinning, and it ultimately means that sinning will be inevitable, as it was. If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, we would have anyway. The possibility of sin equals sin, and sin leads to suffering and death and pain and a disorder in the universe. The fact that we have sin in the universe has corrupted God's perfect creation. And so that is what has led to suffering. And if that was the end, in other words, God couldn't create human beings as human beings in His image without opening up the possibility of evil. To foreclose that possibility, He would not have been able to create us as humans. We would have been robots. But He did, and if that were the end of the story, He created us as humans and thus exposed us to evil and suffering, it would be just despair. But there is a happy ending to the story. And the story is this, that the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ became a human being and retained His perfect Godship So he was fully God and fully human so that he could suffer with us and for us and die substitutionarily for our death so that those who would place their faith in him would live in a personal relationship with him into eternity. And so ultimately the cross provides the answer. The cross gives us an explanation for why we suffer. It provides God the way to reconcile and redeem us from our sinful state and satisfy his perfect holiness and his perfect justice. If it weren't for the cross, we would end up dying in our sins. And so God became a human being and suffered every bit as bad as we do, in fact, worse than we do, because he was separated from the Father, Jesus was. So he can relate to us, and we can relate to him in eternity. So it's all ultimately about the cross.
David, when I get back, I want to ask you, I want to go just a little bit different direction. We have a very short segment. I want to go a little bit different direction, and I want to ask you, because a commentator came out and said very recently, and this is after the recent November 4th election, that the most dangerous time for America since the Civil War awaits us in the next 2 years. And I'd like to ask you about that when I get back. And I'm coming back, folks, and please don't go away. Please don't touch your dial.
We know you're enjoying today's Understanding the Times with our special guest, David Limbaugh. Please remember, every weekend, from coast to coast, this program brings you the inconvenient truth. Please visit our website for more information about this ministry and to see the many fine products you'll find in our web store. The books and DVDs we offer are the best resources you can find anywhere today on the kind of topics you hear on this broadcast. Our web address is olivetreeviews.org. Again, that's olivetreeviews.org. Jen Markell is coming up next. She wanted to remind you of a very special offer. Here's Jen.
On October 4th, we had our 18th Understanding the Times event since 2002. It was a unique day because we are in unique times. Our speakers hit on many topics, including ISIS and where Islam might be heading in the end times, with Pastor Jack Hibbs.
I believe it's approaching its demise because there's no way that you can look at Islamic doctrine and see that the Antichrist can be in power with Islamic doctrine. He may use it. I believe Satan is using it. What we read in the Bible about the Antichrist rising, his agenda is completely diametrically opposed to that of the jihadists, or Islam.
Dr. Ed Heinzen reminded us the signs of the times are exploding.
The pieces of the puzzle are coming together. Israel is back in the land. Rumors of war in the Middle East and the European Union already exists. The global economy already exists.
Stephen Curry from Jerusalem encouraged and challenged us to stand strong in our faith.
They picked me up and shoved me into this trash can. Blood coming down my face. Beaten on this trash can. They spray paint. Look at this Christian. May he be an example. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to say that anybody, the disciples, converts, this is their outcome. But you know, today, I have those seven men to thank for the man I am today. Wasn't for that beating, I would not be standing before you preaching the gospel to hundreds and thousands around the world. It wasn't for that beating, I would not be here standing up for Jesus Christ.
And I reminded people that America cannot abuse Israel and remain a strong, prosperous nation.
You wonder why we have Ebola entering into America. We have beheadings entering into America. We have a southern border with unspeakable things crossing our southern border. You cannot violate Genesis 12:3 and get away with it.
Order CDs and DVDs online at olivetreeviews.org or by phone at 763-559-4444 or by mail, Box 1452, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. The DVDs are $35. The CDs are $25 plus shipping. Call 763-559-4444 and order today.
Well, that we have to fight back. We can't just take this sitting down. And I know some of my fellow Christians believe that we have to just pray and not engage. I don't think we've exhausted our duty to our children, to our culture, to our society by sitting on our hands and leaving it all to God. I think we, of course, God is the ultimate authority and his sovereignty rules. But we have a duty to engage in the culture. God acts through human beings. And we are human beings and we're trying to be obedient to him, and we have to engage in the culture. If we don't, the things that we believe in will be put on the will be subordinated as they are.
Jan concludes today's discussion with lawyer and author David Limbaugh's thoughts on the political climate here in these United States. Once again, here's Jan Markell.
And welcome back. Remember, we're heading into end of year here. Please consider us, won't you, as financially and prayerfully, particularly as we have special offers for year-end giving. And let me resetting the stage here, because I'm talking for these two segments with attorney, author, columnist David Limbaugh. We've talked about previous segment, his new book, Jesus on Trial, A Lawyer Affirms the Truth of the Gospel. And as I went out of that segment, I said I wanted to address a couple of current event issues, because we continue, I know my listeners, and I hear from them all the time, where in the heck is America going here in the future? And we're just a few weeks off of that November 4th election. And David, as I went out of that segment, I said to you that, and you're aware of this comment, we all are, that a commentator said that America is now heading into the most dangerous time in America, that meaning the coming 2 years here, perhaps not as dangerous since the Civil War as the next 2 years in America. Do you agree with that?
I don't know who said that and what context he said it, but I will say I don't have to agree with that specifically, or at least say that I can't be sure about that, to agree with the principle, which is we are more polarized and divided than we've ever been.
Right.
And this president, who has been race conscious and in our face about race, as well as his attorney general, Eric Holder, has caused a great rift and a great amount of suspicion in the black community, has exacerbated the tension that exists between police officers and the black community. And we saw that in the Trayvon Martin case, the way Obama handled that, and the Cambridge police officer situation when he defended his friend Henry Gates without benefit of the facts and said that the Cambridge police were acting stupidly. And now this Justice Department has egged on this situation in Ferguson, Missouri. And so we have serious problems, but it's not just race. If you see the nastiness of the political left, and you can see it on Twitter, in your emails, in your daily lives, with some of these progressives, and it's this unjustifies the mean situation with them, and they don't believe that they even have to treat us with respect or with any kind of common civility, they say it's the other way around. That's not the case. Conservatives don't shut down liberal speech. They don't protest and keep liberals from speaking on college campuses. They don't treat them the way liberals treat us. And I see the way that they have compromised the rule of law. They've abused the Constitution. They have taken over. They've divested people of their sovereignty through their liberal appointed activist judges, such as the issues of abortion and same-sex marriage. They're lucky that we're not like they are. There already would have been a civil war in the streets. But we're more restrained and more cautious. And our side doesn't just act precipitously like that. But if they keep pushing and if they keep taking away our constitutional rights, I don't know what will happen. I certainly would never advocate any kind of violence. And I'm not sure what your commentator that you're referring to was talking about, whether it's going to be a civil war in 2 years.
I don't think they were saying that, David. No, they're just saying that times were tense back in the Civil War days, and times could be as tense in the coming 2 years because of gridlock in Congress, because of some policies that are going to get exacerbated that you and I don't agree with, and they're only going to get worse. No, they were just suggesting that we've got tense times ahead.
Well, can I just point out something? There's nothing wrong with gridlock. The gridlock, especially when you have someone in like Obama whose policies are destroying this nation and everything good that it stands for, gridlock is the healthiest thing we could have, stopping him in his tracks. But we don't have to have government action for the sake of government action. And it won't be gridlock that causes any kind of strife. It will be Obama abusing the rule of law and issuing executive orders that he has no authority to issue in contravention of the Constitution and rule of law. Let's be clear of who the bad actor will be if that occurs. And he's already said he would do it.
That's right. All right, let's just hit one of the issues, because you wrote about it, and you're a syndicated writer, so you're writing all the time. This happens to be on WorldNet Daily, and this is about a week ago, a little more than a week ago, and it has to do with the Obamacare team that came out and basically said the voters are foolish or idiots. I want to play. It's a 30-second soundbite. Let me play that soundbite, then I want to come back and I want to read two paragraphs that you wrote and then get your response.
This bill was written in a tortured way to make sure CBO did not score the mandate as taxes. If CBO scored the mandate as taxes, the bill dies. Okay? So it's written to do that. In terms of risk-rated subsidies, if you had a law which said healthy people are going to pay in, it made explicit that healthy people pay in and sick people get money, it would not have passed. Okay, just like the people, lack of transparency is a huge political advantage. And basically, you know, call it the stupidity of the American voter or whatever. But basically, that was really, really critical to getting the thing to pass.
Okay, he's referring to passing the Affordable Care Act, otherwise known as Obamacare. And the stupidity of the American voter was necessary, which I would agree with that, by the way, David Limbaugh. And then you write, and you have a long article, I'm reading two short paragraphs. And you write, this is the stuff of outright tyrants, arrogant, unaccountable, cavalier despots. This is political fascism. By the way, I love the way you tell it like it is. This is not representative government. This type of behavior nullifies the Constitution and disenfranchises the American people. Obama and his team are not chastened, much less repentant, over the recent election results. They remain undeterred, and they intend to continue using whatever means they deem necessary in their self-assessed superior wisdom to accomplish their political ends, beginning with immigration. Okay, that's what I meant by, are we heading into some very dangerous couple of years here? Mm-hmm. You said it very appropriately. This is political fascism. You have any words of wisdom for my audience who are basically conservative Christians?
Well, that we have to fight back. We can't just take this sitting down. And I know some of my fellow Christians believe that we have to just pray and not engage. I don't think we've exhausted our duties to our children, to our culture, to our society by sitting on our hands and leaving it all to God. I think we, of course, God is the ultimate authority and his sovereignty rules, but we have a duty to engage in the culture. God acts through human beings, and we are human beings, and we're trying to be obedient to him, and we have to engage in the culture. If we don't, the things that we believe in will be put on the, will be subordinated as they are. This idea that Obama and his minions deliberately fooled, deliberately misrepresented the facts about whether we could keep our plans and all that,
right,
and the various other aspects and components of Obamacare, in order to fool the CBO to get this bill scored in a way that appeared budget neutral, otherwise it wouldn't have passed, is beyond outrageous. That means we have a group of people in the federal government who run our executive branch who deliberately defrauded the CBO so that they could illegally pass a bill which would affect our very freedoms and our solvency, our governmental solvency and our personal solvency. This is unbelievable what they've done, and they've admitted it among themselves on a tape that they didn't intend to be recorded. And I'm telling you, this ought to be a smoking gun.
Yes.
That objective journalists would condemn just for the process alone. But what we find is most journalists are liberals, and liberals believe in the end justifying the means. They're not about the Constitution.
That's right.
They're not about preserving our liberties. They're about achieving their political ends by whatever means necessary. And that's what I mean by fascism. And it ought to scare the pants off of everyone, especially those of us who are fellow Christians. And it ought to encourage them into action so that we can fight against such things. The election was a great first step, but we have to keep going because liberals, progressives never stop. They're relentless.
Well, America, the American people put the brakes on the fundamental transformation of America back on November 4th, and most don't want a failed socialist state such as Sweden. Do you think the Republicans will step up to the plate and really block some things now that they need to?
I think, unfortunately, most of these Republicans are basically conservative, but many of them don't have the courage of their convictions. They don't believe as much in their ideas as the strong conservatives, who they think are extreme. We're
That's
not.
Right.
We're Reagan, mm-hmm. mainstream conservatives.
Mm-hmm.
We believe if you show courage of your convictions and show leadership, people will follow. They're afraid that we'll be deemed as extremists and cast as extremists. And if we don't try to work with Obama, which means compromise, which means advancing the cause of liberalism just a little more slowly, then we will get beaten at the polls. But that's wrong. We've been proved time and time again, the way you win elections as a Republican is to act like you believe in your conservative ideas, which, by the way, are merely belief in America's founding principles. Have some faith in the American people. Show them what you really believe. Have some courage. Stand up for it. and you will win elections. That's what we need to do toward 2016. That's my view.
Yeah, David, I think you ought to run for president of the United States. I've been talking to David Limbaugh these last two segments. His newest book is Jesus on Trial, A Lawyer Affirms the Truth of the Gospel. You can learn more at davidlimbaugh.com. You can find the book amazon.com. Any bookstore will carry this book. David, thank you for giving up some time today to talk. Keep fighting. That's all I can say.
It was my honor, and you're always one of my favorites, one of the best interviewers. So thank you so much for having me on.
Okay, David. Bye now.
Bye. Take care.
Well, remember, folks, the more the world spins out of control, the more we must remember that God remains in control. He will never leave us or forsake us, the Bible says, but the conditions of the world will only deteriorate as our times move further and further towards the end of time and towards his glorious return. So let's look back and thank him. Let's look around, serve him. Let's look ahead and trust him. Always look up and expect him. He's coming again sooner rather than later. Thanks for listening. We'll talk to you next time.
You are forever Lord of the ages, God before time.
Understanding the Times is now heard coast to coast every weekend. We bring you commentary and interviews with people who are defining our times in light of God's Word. Understanding the Times has become a voice of discernment for so many across the nation. We remind our listeners that no matter what happens, no matter how dark the times may become, God is still in control. Would you consider becoming our financial partner? Our monthly air costs have gone up. Every year we need more people like you to help us keep understanding the times on your favorite station. Please prayerfully consider a monthly partnership. You can give securely online. Just log on to olivetreeviews.org. For any tax-deductible gift to Understanding the Times, we'll send you one of two books from author Ron Rhodes, What Happens After Life, 21 Amazing Revelations About Heaven and Hell, or The End Times in Chronological Order. As you give, please tell us which book you'd prefer. We'll send both titles to you for a gift of $50 or more. Only residents of the USA are eligible for this offer. Gifts to this ministry are accepted by phone. Just call 763-559-4444. You can support us by mail. Just write to Olive Tree Ministries, Post Office Box 1452, Maple Grove, Minnesota, 55311. Once again, thank you for helping us bring the inconvenient truth to America.